The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd ask you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4 to introduce my thoughts. This evening we concluded the book of Esther, and we just see God's providence manifested so strongly in that book in so many different areas, especially Ahasuerus choosing out Esther to be his queen, and then how he elevated Mordecai from this lowly position as a Jewish servant to being in total control of the Persian Empire. And it's just astounding to think about that individual story. And we focused on that, and we tried to consider some points of the providential way that God manifested and elevated Esther and Mordecai, and how he used Ahasuerus in that way. But if we zoom back from that story, it's really just amazing to consider the way that God has seen fit to elevate his children in what we would consider to be pagan, secular, ungodly cultures.
Right.
And in kingdom, it's really just amazing to think about. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we actually have this verse in the middle of what is originally the proclamation to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream that he sees. It's a dream that's essentially telling him he's going to live out the reality of what we see here in verse 17, that he is going to realize that he's not in control. He's going to realize that he is not running the show, and he's not running the world. And Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man. Actually, just about everybody that we're going to talk about, how the God moved these kings in such a manifest, powerful way, every one of these people at that time was probably the most powerful man in the entire world at that time. And God sends the most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, out for 7 times, most likely 7 years, to eat grass like an animal. And what is the main reason why he did that? To show who's really in control.
Amen.
Okay? As an interesting little side note here in Daniel chapter 4, this fourth chapter is written from Nebuchadnezzar's first-hand perspective. There's some eyes in here, me. It's Nebuchadnezzar giving a first-hand testimony of his perspective. And then we know how this chapter is summarized by him making this amazing declaration of God's sovereignty, that none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou, etc., etc. Daniel chapter 4, and verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. God appoints, and God sets in authority whom he sees fit. It says in verse 25, Daniel repeating this back to him, it's interesting the slight difference in the language in verse 25. We're just going to skip to the last half of the verse, that you're going to go out, you're going to eat grass like oxen, and you're going to be wet like the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So the first verse said, the living are going to know. In other words, I'm going to manifest to the world as a whole that the Babylonian Empire and the king of Babylon, as he goes out, the most powerful man in the world is sent out to eat grass for 7 years and lose his mind, I'm going to manifest that I am the sovereign of the kingdom of this world.
Yes.
But then he's not just going to manifest that in a public way, but he says in verse 25 that thou know. Nebuchadnezzar, I've got some lessons to teach you. And by the end of the chapter, he had learned those lessons. But we see that God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. That God is sovereign in that. You know, we see in Proverbs chapter 21 and in verse 1, we know this verse very well. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now think about that. Think about the examples in Scripture that we have of God turning the heart of the king. All these people being the most powerful people in the world, and at this time being monarchs, where they had total authority. Okay? They were sovereign in their kingdom. And just about all of these were worldwide kingdoms of the most powerful nation. They were sovereign. But yet God shows his sovereignty in the sovereigns of this world. Okay? Just think about Daniel. Okay? The book of Daniel. And you look at the first chapter where these young men come and they remain committed to not defiling themselves with the king's meat. And then they are actually more fair and more comely when they are presented before the king than everyone else who's eating this big, robust diet. And God gave them favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? And this is at the end of chapter 1, verse 17 of Daniel. These four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams, verse 19. The king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than the musicians and the astrologers and all that were in his realm. And then we get to the second chapter, right? And Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And Daniel interprets that dream. And then at the conclusion of that chapter, in verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chiefs of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who was the same people, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Which, by the way, is very interesting because the very next chapter is chapter 3, right? Where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. Sometimes we have this idea that these are kind of, you know, young, impressionable teenagers. And they were probably very young, but they've been in Babylon for a little bit. And they were known of the king. These were not some random captives. No, the king knew them. The king knew them very well, which I think adds some additional context to the third chapter. But think about a king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar at this time, elevating Daniel to second in command of the entire kingdom. We're going to look at Joseph in depth this evening. But Pharaoh putting Joseph in control of the entire nation during that 7 years of plenty and then followed by the 7 years of famine. When Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, it said that Potiphar trusted him so explicitly that he didn't even know what he had. Like, he didn't know what he owned. He didn't know when any of his bills were due. He didn't know anything. All he knew was the food in front of him. That's all he had such total trust of Joseph that he had no idea what was going on. But think about that kind of implicit trust from people in positions of authority. That doesn't happen very often. Right. Because when you get people in that power vacuum, no, you're a control freak, most likely. You want to control every little bitty thing, and the last thing you're ever going to do is relinquish that control to anyone. But what are the odds What are the odds of three separate empires, three separate kings, giving three separate men authority, second in control of the entire kingdom, pretty much total authority over the entire kingdom? And what are the odds of that, those three people, being of the same lineage?
Right.
There's no random possibility of that happening.
Amen.
Okay? What does that manifest? It manifests that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And who does he elevate? Who does he set in authority? Those that are very unlikely. Those that are humble. Those that are lowly. But think about that. What are the chances? What are the chances of these three instances of worldwide kingdoms putting these lowly captives? Okay? These are not impressive political people. No, these are captives. I can't really emphasize the significance of this, and also not just how unlikely it is. These are people, for the most part, that did not like the Jews.
Right.
I mean, to maybe give a little bit of context, I mean, this would almost be the equivalent of Hitler all of a sudden making a Jew second in command of the entire German nation. I mean, that's the level of significance that we're talking about here. But God manifested his power by doing that. And we see how God softened the hearts. It talks about him turning the heart of the king. He softened the hearts of the king to give them a disposition toward not someone who had a very impressive resume. No, most of them, they just interpreted a dream.
Right.
Two of them. And then all of a sudden you give them the keys to the kingdom? That's bad business.
Yeah.
That doesn't make sense, okay? Why does it make sense? Because God, the Most High, ruleth in the kingdom of men, right?
Amen.
And he giveth to whomsoever he will. Now think about God turning the hearts of the king, okay? We see those three rulers, Ahasuerus and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. Now think about Cyrus. It says in Ezra chapter 1 that God stirred the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation for Ezra to lead a return back to Jerusalem. God stirred Cyrus. He turned his heart. He placed a burden. You know, Cyrus is a very interesting character, just like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he did a lot of bad things. Did a lot of bad things. Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of bad things too. But regardless of his eternal state, if he was a sheep or a goat, God moved on him.
That's
he
right.
touched his spirit.
Yeah.
Now, whether it was a regenerated Holy Spirit, that's between him and the Lord. But at the same time, God moved on his spirit to place him a burden to allow Jerusalem to return, the Israelites to return, and for the express purpose of them building a house. All right? Now you fast forward to Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. Nehemiah hears a report that the walls are torn down. You know, there's no protection. There's a very discouraging report from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah hears about that. He's praying to the Lord for it. And he made the big mistake, at first blush, a big mistake of entering into the presence, being the cupbearer of the king, entering the presence of the king with a very gloomy disposition. And the king said, "Hey, what's wrong with you?" And I love that brief little notation there in Nehemiah chapter 2. "And I prayed to the God of heaven." He prayed immediately in the middle of that conversation with the king. But the Lord touched the heart of Artaxerxes right there to not just allow, again, I can't really emphasize to you the significance of all these events, not just allowing Nehemiah to return, but essentially giving him the Persian credit card.
That's right. Amen.
Of the government to say, "You have every bit of money you need at your disposal to take everything. Okay, you're going back to build a wall. That sounds good. It's good to have zeal. It's good to have, okay, what are we going to build the wall from? You want to know how they had the funds to build the wall? God allowed the Persian government to pay for it."
Right. Amen.
"The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Right?
Amen.
He touched these men to put, not just to elevate godly men into positions of power, but he touched the heart of Cyrus. He moved the heart of Artaxerxes to give a burden and a disposition for them to bless God's people. And that's really the emphasis that I really want to be focusing on all of this. This is not just random events.
Amen.
These are for the purpose of blessing God's people.
Amen.
Now, God moves on the heart of the king to soften the heart of the king. But then we see in Pharaoh, at a later date, he can move the heart to harden his heart. Now, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, okay? If you look at the 10 plagues and the disposition between Pharaoh and Moses, if you kind of start studying that, sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then sometimes it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, okay? So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart. But God has the ability to soften any heart.
That's right.
So what did he do? What did he do? He let Pharaoh continue to follow his own natural disposition, which was to harden his own heart. And what is our nature when someone tells us that they want to do something we don't want them to do?
Right.
We are inflicted pain because we didn't do what they wanted us to do. Is our nature to say, you know what, I was wrong. And is the nature of us, as natural people, to have our hearts softened and say, well, you know what, I was wrong. We're not naturally very contrite in those situations.
Amen.
What's our natural disposition? To harden our heart, isn't it? That's a natural disposition. That's the way natural man is wired. Now, God allowed Pharaoh, because he can soften his heart at any time, and we're going to see later that he did. But he allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart and harden his heart and keep getting so rigid at each plague for a purpose.
Amen.
Why? To manifest his power, the same thing we're talking about tonight, his power in the kingdom of men.
Amen.
You think that was not known? It was known to the people in Canaan, right? They heard what happened in Egypt. And all these plagues, and all of a sudden, well, we may have had a great fear and reverence of the Egyptians before. You know, we may have thought that their gods were the most powerful in the world. We may have thought they were the most powerful army. But guess what? When the most powerful nation in the world was brought to its knees, and by the way, this was an economic collapse.
Amen.
For Egypt. I mean, this was not just an inconvenience. All of your crops are being destroyed, your animals are being destroyed, your drinking water is being affected. This was an economic collapse of the most powerful nation in the world. And why did God allow Pharaoh to continue to harden his heart? To manifest his power.
Right.
But you know what? There came a time where he softened Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
His firstborn died. He actually brings Moses in there. And he asks, you know, they've been asking him to leave the whole time. And he says, you know, I'm going to give you leave to go. But you want to talk about his hard heart being softened? He asked Moses, when he brought him in there, to tell him he was going to let him go. He said, at the last little sentence in there, he says, will you bless me also?
Mm.
I'll tell you, he'd been humbled a little bit.
Yeah.
His heart had been softened a little bit, but it didn't last too long. Because right when they got out of town,
that's right. Mm-hmm.
What did God do? God allowed Pharaoh to do what his natural disposition was, which was to harden his heart right back.
Amen.
And you know what? God allowed him to do that for what purpose? To manifest his power again, to chase them to the Red Sea and then to destroy the army of the Egyptians.
Amen.
God's in control of that whole situation.
That's right.
Okay? But we have to rightly divide how God is moving the heart of the king.
Truth.
Especially with Pharaoh. Especially with Pharaoh. Because, yes, what's true? What's true? Those descriptions of the plagues where Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Lord hardened his heart, and his heart were hardened. Which one of those three is true? They're all true.
All of them, yeah.
They're all true, right? As scripture always is accurate and precise. At any moment, you think that Pharaoh was any bigger in God's eyes than Nebuchadnezzar, that he could have sent him out to eat grass for 7 years? No. He could have done that to Pharaoh at a moment's notice if that was his will. He could have immediately, he could have He could have immediately at that first request of Moses, he could have softened Pharaoh's heart and allowed his people to go free. But he had a purpose in allowing Pharaoh to harden his own heart. So in that sense, God hardened his heart. Why? Because he could have softened it at any time. He allowed it to happen in a course and in a way where his power was manifested to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to the entire world.
Amen.
To the entire world. All right. Now let's spend the rest of our time thinking about Joseph and Pharaoh. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. We think about God's providence, and that word, pro-video, pro meaning before, video speaks of vision. So vision before, okay? But providence is not just God's omniscience, not just his foreknowledge of events. God knows everything. He knows all events, but providence is God seeing a need in the future.
Right.
God seeing a need and him making all of the necessary logistics and requirements for many, many years in advance, as we see many times in Scripture.
Right.
Him making all of the requirements to meet a need. He sees the need and then he acts to meet that need.
Amen.
Okay? That's what providence is. And we saw that with Esther and Mordecai, right? God knew that there was going to be a need. He knew what Haman was going to do.
Right.
And God was lining that up for years in advance for such a time as this.
That's right.
Right? And we see that also with Joseph. And I think this manifests so clearly in the life of Joseph, that phrase there in Daniel chapter 4, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Okay? He manifests his power, he manifests his glory in our daily lives. We see that with Esther, but he also manifests himself in a powerful way in the highest levels of authority and power in this world to show that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Right.
Okay? You can be turning to Genesis chapter 41, but I'm going to read this for you while you're turning there. In Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heavens with a span? He goes on to say in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. You know, we look at the nations of this world and we get discouraged with the current political environment and we just throw up our hands and say, it's never been this bad before. I don't know what we're going to do. And we just get bewildered. And it's like we've never read our Bibles.
Amen.
I mean, it's like God has never had. I mean, you think Joe Biden, okay, let's just get real for a minute. You think Joe Biden is more of a problem than Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh or any of these other people that were real problems for God's people back in the day, okay? Or any of these other people we have in our current political environment. We get so bewildered and we forget that, you know what? God ruleth in the
Amen.
Kingdom of men.
That's
okay?
Right.
And he sets over the kingdom of men whoever he sees fit in the way. Now, God's will and God's ways and his judgments are not always made known to us.
Right.
Okay? And as we're going to see with Joseph, just because God did one thing one way one time doesn't mean he does it 100% of the time, every time.
Amen.
We don't fully know. But I do know this. We don't know the full extent of all of the political workings at any given time, but we do know this. God is still ruling in the kingdom of men.
Amen.
Okay? That is the lens through which we have to view everything in this world,
Amen.
But especially political events. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 41, we have Joseph coming before Pharaoh. Now, let's back up a little bit. I want us to get an idea of God's providence. He's pro-video, his vision before, but his actions before to provide for his people when he knew there was going to be a need in the future. He's a 17-year-old kid, still back in Judah, and he has a dream that his brothers and his dad are all going to bow down to him. Now, what is really interesting when you start looking at these instances in Scripture where God peels back the curtain of his providence, and you really start thinking about this, it's just amazing how far in advance God is typically working. Okay? Amen. God gave Joseph a vision of something that was going to happen 22 years later.
Right.
22 years later. I mean, 22 years is a long time. I was 10 22 years ago. Mm-hmm. Okay? 22 years is a long time. And then you start, you know, you zoom out and you zoom back in. God is eternal.
Right.
Okay? And he works in a second, in a minute. We saw that in Esther, right?
Yeah.
We saw the immediate nature of how God works, but yet he's eternal. You know, to him, 1,000 years is like one day.
Right.
But yet at the same time, he works in hours and minutes and seconds. But at the same time, God has a plan 22 years in advance. Okay? And he lets Joseph know about it beforehand. Mm-hmm. But even he doesn't understand what's happening until after it's done.
Right.
Okay? So he's a 17-year-old kid. And we know the story. His brothers want to kill him. They get jealous. His dad played favorites, and they want to kill him. Now, God, we're going to see in this story, overrules the wicked devices of men, even in the very first instance of him being sold into slavery. What's the first overruling? They wanted to kill him.
That's right.
They wanted to kill him. Why didn't they kill him? Yes, they changed their mind, but why did they change their mind? God had a purpose.
Yeah.
They didn't just randomly change their mind. No, God restrained them from doing what was in their natural disposition, was just to kill him. All right, now he gets sold into slavery. He goes into Potiphar's house, and he serves Potiphar very faithfully. And as we said before, he had total trust. Potiphar had total trust of Joseph. And then his wife tries to entice him to commit adultery, and he does what he ought to do, flee fornication, run away.
Right.
And he gets falsely accused. And he gets down in prison, and just like Joseph does, he faithfully serves the Lord in whatever circumstance he's in. So therefore, he's serving in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar gives him control of his house. And now he's serving in the prison. Next thing you know, he's running the prison, okay? And then he interprets the dream for the butler and the baker, and the butler ends up being restored, okay? Now, what's very interesting to me about the timing of this circumstance is God definitely didn't make that butler forget. But at the same time, what relevance would there have been to a Hebrew that interprets dreams if the butler would have told Pharaoh as soon as he got out of prison?
Probably nothing.
There wouldn't have been any relevance to that.
Amen.
Okay, so it's not like he would have got out of... This story wouldn't have been ever how long that period was. This story wouldn't have been moved up anymore in the timeline, okay, if the butler would have remembered.
Right.
But yet he remembered at the exact right time when all of a sudden Pharaoh had a dream and the Lord brought that back to his recollection. And then he interprets that dream and it's describing 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. You really need to get ready for the 7 years of famine because it's going to be horrible. Everybody's going to die. And Pharaoh, you want to talk about the king's heart being in the hand of the Lord, he says, you know what, that sounds like a really good idea. Why don't you just run that whole thing?
Yeah.
In all of these instances, you know, Ahasuerus and Nebuchadnezzar and Joseph and Pharaoh, can you imagine the envy with all of these political people? You know, in American politics, you spend 30 or 40 years being a career politician, so maybe once you get really old, you can be in a position of real power and authority. And you know there's people that's been paying their dues, so to say, in all of these kingdoms for so long, and then the king goes out of his gourd and promotes this guy from the jail that told him his dream.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous to think that the most powerful man in the world would make such a rash, foolish decision. But you know what? The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men,
Amen.
Right?
That's
the
right.
Lord moves the heart of the king as he sees fit. So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of stocking up all of these 7 years of plenty to prepare for the 7 years of famine. Okay, so let's go to Genesis chapter 45. And you have all these interactions, you know, between Joseph and his brothers, and you know, he holds one of them back, and he is very harsh with them, and then, you know, he says, don't come back unless you bring your brother. All these interactions, okay? And then finally in Genesis 45, he reveals himself to his brothers. And he says in Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. What was God's purpose in sending him? To preserve life.
Amen.
For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 more years coming. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. But now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now I want you to notice, from Joseph's perspective, okay, from Joseph's perspective, he sees God in this. He is giving God the credit. He's giving God the glory. God sent me before you. Providence is what? It's seeing a need.
Right.
You know, what would have happened? What would have happened if there was not 7 years, even if Joseph didn't do it, okay? You know, God has a lot of means, just like
Amen.
He said with Esther. Look, I believe you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But if you don't act, God's going to deliver us. So if people would have made different decisions along this pathway, God was still going to deliver his people.
Amen.
Okay? He may have raised up someone else in Egypt to do this if Joseph wasn't there. But what was the express purpose for God sending Joseph before them? To preserve your life and to preserve with posterity. Do you remember what we said about the annihilation of the Jews of Haman? God wasn't going to let that happen. Mordecai knew that he wasn't going to let that happen. Why? Because God's covenant promises were at stake.
Again.
God's covenant promises were at stake. He promised a Messiah. He promised a seed. You think he was just going to let his chosen people just die of starvation out there? He wasn't going to let that happen. Now, he used Joseph in a special way to do this. Okay? Did God cause his brothers to send him into Egypt? Did he purpose that? Actually, let's go to verse chapter 50 and get a little bit more clarification on that. But I want you to notice in chapter 45 there, from Joseph's perspective, he's saying, God sent me. God sent me. Why? Because God allowed it to happen. He guided in his providence in such a way that he's in the exact right place at the exact right time. But this gives us the clear delineation of God's actions and his brother's actions in that circumstance. Genesis chapter 50. Now Jacob's died. Father's died, and the brothers are saying, well, you know what? He was only being nice to us while daddy was still alive. Now he's going to kill us. Joseph says, no, you don't have to be concerned about that. Verse 19, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Now, as for you, notice, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day. And what's the purpose? What's the purpose of all of this? To save much people alive.
Amen.
You know, it's not just about the Jews. Think about the millions of people, most likely God's children in other countries that weren't, you know, with Jacob,
right,
that wasn't in Egypt, but they were able to come to Egypt so they could stay alive during the 7 years of famine. Now, God has special purpose in preserving Jacob's family, but no doubt there were probably millions of God's children that didn't die of starvation. Why? Because God was guiding this.
Amen.
God saw a need, and a minimum of 22 years in advance, he was allowing events to unfold for his purpose, to preserve life and to save his people. But notice, whose decision, whose sin was it that started the track of Joseph going to Egypt? His brothers, they had a purpose. His brothers had a purpose.
That's right.
They meant it for evil. They meant it for evil. But God had a purpose too.
Amen.
And God's purpose always overrules man's purposes.
That's right.
You meant it for evil. But guess what? God's purpose overrules your purpose. God meant it for good.
Amen.
You know, it's a very fine line to thread of God's sovereignty, because God has total control. At any moment, he could stop and prevent any action here in this world. He could change anyone's heart. He has the ability, total sovereignty, to do that. But God doesn't always see fit to prevent instances.
That's right.
Now, that doesn't mean that he causes 100% of everything either.
Right.
Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. We know all things don't work together for our good.
Right.
Satan is not working for your good. Your flesh is not working for your good. Carnal mind is enmity with God.
Amen.
The works of the flesh are contrary. Something's contrary is not working. That word working together means synergy.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things that aren't working in synergy.
Amen.
For your good and for God's glory. But everything that God's doing, even when he, from our perspective, passively doesn't intervene in an active way, everything he does, his purpose is always for your good.
Well said.
Okay?
Amen.
But that doesn't mean that everything that happens in this world is somehow working together in some intricate plot, and we got to look behind every corner and look behind every door to see how God is working together for your good. You know, people take these verses of Joseph, and by the way, like we said before, just because God did one thing one way one time, that does not mean,
amen,
that every time someone is sold into slavery, that God's working together for your good. I'll tell you, there's human trafficking.
Thank you.
Is a horrible,
damn,
wicked,
amen,
heinous sin here in this world. Mm-hmm. You think every time someone is tempted with adultery and then someone engages in human trafficking, those are the two primary instances in Joseph's life, okay? You think every time someone engages in human trafficking and adultery that God is actively causing that,
no,
and working together for you? Don't you dare impugn God that,
amen,
way. Okay? But I'll tell you what, in any instance, God's able to overrule,
amen,
the actions and the sins of men for the good of his people and for his glory.
Amen.
But you do not take Joseph and apply it to 100% of all instances.
Amen.
Now, God gave Joseph a special revelation of the Holy Spirit to understand what was occurring.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Just like with Job. God gave Job a special clarity to understand what was occurring. But the majority of the time in our life, we're not going to have that clarity. The majority of the time.
Right.
Until 22 years later. Right? That's when God gives clarity. God gives clarity. I'll tell you, don't you know Joseph was doubting, you know?
Right.
And every step of the way, the roller coaster he was on, man, things, you know, I'm really disappointed. I got it sold into slavery. Things are going pretty good in Potiphar's house. Right back down at the bottom. You know what? Things are going okay down in prison. I got this guy. I just got back to Pharaoh's throne room. He's probably going to get me out of prison real quick. Things are looking up. You know, he had this roller coaster, and don't you know, all along the way, he didn't understand what was going on.
Right.
He didn't have a clue.
Mm-hmm.
until circumstances unplayed where he could see God's providence at each step of the way.
Right.
And what you have to understand, okay, going back to Haman. Do you think God caused Haman to do that?
No.
God didn't set that in Haman's heart. But what did God do? Boy, he powerfully overruled it, didn't he?
Yes.
He powerfully overruled it. You know, we look at the circumstances of this world from the entirely wrong perspective. Because we look at when God doesn't act and say, you know what? God was unjust in not acting. You know, people have the same perspective when they look at election. All of mankind is ruined in sin. You will never understand the doctrines of grace until you can sing, as one of the lines in our song and our hymn say, if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. You will never understand sovereign grace until you can sing that line.
Amen.
Okay? But when you get it, when you get that, you understand that God's not obligated to choose anybody.
That's right.
Okay? They look at people from the outside looking in and say, why? You telling me God don't love everybody?
Mm-hmm.
You telling me that God doesn't give you a choice? Well, guess what? God gave man a choice. We blew it.
That's right.
Okay? Adam blew it.
Yes.
And thankfully, God took the steering wheel back from us. Because we messed it up, okay? But you're telling me it's God's choice and not my choice? God's not fair because he doesn't love everybody.
Sure.
Well, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective.
Amen.
God is almost unfair in being so gracious and kind to the people he did choose.
Amen.
So we look at this world and say, you know what? I had a loved one that I prayed that they would get better and they passed away. Where's God at? You know, God's so good and he's so gracious and he's so merciful, and we just get used to him being like that. We expect him to answer every single request we have in a bold, manifest way. God's not obligated to do anything.
Amen.
Okay, if I was God, praise God, I'm not.
Amen.
All right? There's no way I would be so long-suffering with us.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I'll tell you. If I was going to send my only begotten son to die for our sins, I would say, y'all figure it out. In this world, you messed up. Now I may be willing to, and God's, you know, his covenant love's at stake. I'm going to send my son to die for your sins, okay? But you're going to know what real misery feels like here in this world, you children of God, okay? In other words, God could have took the attitude that I'm not going to intervene for their good in this world at all.
He could have. Amen.
And you know what? He would have been righteous to do it.
That's right.
Just like he's righteous. He would be righteous to not save anybody. Mm-hmm. Every single good gift and perfect gift, it comes down from above.
Amen.
And that's the only source of it. Okay? We look at this world and think we expect good. We don't deserve anything.
Amen.
We look at this world and say, why did God not intervene in this instance? That's the entire wrong perspective.
Amen.
That's the entire wrong perspective. Just like Jacob. Do you think, Joseph, did he look at all those instances and say, you know what? Look at all of these unfair circumstances that happened to me. It would have been very easy for him to have the perspective, right? What was his perspective? He didn't look at it and say, wow, look how unfair God is. I didn't do anything wrong. And look where God got. No, what was Joseph's perspective? He said, God did all this.
Amen.
God sent me before. God used me to preserve your life. God used me. See, when we look at the things of this world and say and think that God owes us, we're going to have the entire wrong perspective.
Amen.
And also, you're going to get in so much confusion and peril.
That's right.
When you start trying to look behind every single door and say, how is God working this together for my good and for his glory?
That ain't our business. Amen. Thank you.
Can God do it? Yes. Does he do it? Yes. But is 100% of everything happening for your good? No. Mm-hmm. No.
You.
But you also, we are people of extremes. Mm. We are people of extremes. And we either want to say God's doing everything, God's working all things together for our good, or he's probably not that involved at all. No, the truth, as is just the, about the case in every single thing, the truth is always in the balanced, reasonable middle.
Amen.
Right? God is not working every single thing. God didn't cause Haman to hate the Jews.
Right.
That came naturally because he was wicked. Okay? Have you ever had siblings that you were unhappy with, that you were jealous about? Now, I hope you didn't try to kill them or to sell them into slavery. But is sibling rivalry natural?
Yes,
that's natural. That's natural. You think God is causing that? No, that comes natural. Now, we also have to understand at any time God could take his sovereign stamp and say, you know what? You know, I'm done with you. You're going to act right. He's able to do that. So in that sense, God is able to, I know we've went over, but I just want to look at a couple verses, I think, that
we need to
understand in this context, okay? Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil, and I, the Lord, do all these things. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it. The Lord hath not caused it. Now, many times in the Old Testament, the word evil, and if you have, I would encourage you, by the way, to have a KJV Bible that has center column reference.
Right.
Okay? Because the KJV translators gave you additional notes that this word, this is an alternate translation of this word that's just as good. Okay? And in both of these instances, your center column reference for evil, it says calamity.
Right.
Okay? Evil does not always mean sin. Most of the time in the New Testament, it does mean sin. But most of the time in the Old Testament, it's not talking about sin. Now, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. Now, the first statement helps you understand the second statement. How is darkness created? By the removal of light.
Mm-hmm.
By the removal of light, right? How does God create calamity? By removing peace.
Amen.
Okay? Now, God's sovereign to do that.
That's right.
Has the right to do that. Why? Because he's God.
Amen.
He's sovereign. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as I said, we look at it from the wrong perspective and say, I can't believe God didn't act. The reality is God's not obligated to act ever.
Amen.
Okay? Instead, we should look at the good and say, praise God for the good. But there are instances, right? There are instances when God says, now he's light personified, but we don't always get the full effect of that light. And God says, you know what? I'm going to cover myself up a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to restrict my light. And what happens when God restricts his light a little bit? In that sense, God has now done what? He's created darkness. He's created darkness by what? By removing his essence.
Right.
By removing his light. Now, how does God create evil? Why were Joseph's brothers able, physically able? He could have struck them dead at any moment, right? He could have done that. Why were they able to sell them into slavery? Why were they able to do that? Because God suffered it to happen.
That's right.
Okay? He pulled back a little bit. Now, in this instance, not 100% of instances, but in this instance, he pulled back for a purpose. He pulled back for a purpose. And we see 22 years later what that purpose was.
Right.
Okay? And to try to put a bow on this, we've seen from the book of Esther how God providentially moves when we can't see what's happening. Okay? But most instances in our life are not going to be that dramatic, okay? And also, most of us are probably not going to be in positions of governmental authority like Joseph. But we always have to keep the perspective that God ruleth in the kingdom of men.
Amen.
Okay, God is in control. God is working actively in our lives. And we need to keep Joseph's perspective. Okay? There's a lot of people that can look at those instances outside of Scripture And if anyone has the case to live life as a pity party, it would be Joseph. Mm-hmm. Until the Lord got him to where he was taking him to.
Yes.
Right? It's very easy to get down and discouraged when you're at the bottom of the roller coaster. Okay? But things changed a lot. Things changed a lot when God saw fit to elevate Joseph. And what a blessing for him to look back and say, you know what? I was faithful, but they didn't treat me right. I was faithful, but they didn't treat me right. I was faithful, but they didn't treat me right. And then for him to be able to look back 22 years in the past from that perspective and say, you know what? I sure didn't have fun in the moment, but look how God blessed me.
Amen.
In the middle of all that. Look how God used me to save millions of people. And you know what? God, he could have used an Egyptian to do it. Oh, but what a privilege it is when God uses us in that
Amen.
Way.
Amen.
God, you know, he could have elevated anyone in Egypt. But you want to know who he chose to elevate? A Hebrew.
That's right.
A Hebrew. You know? He saw fit to use him. God is actively involved in the kingdoms of men. And you know what? He giveth it to whomsoever he will. And I think this is a great reminder for us to not be so myopic. I think there are so many people that are just all turned around.
Amen.
Over the political environment in America.
Lord bless them.
You know, go read a history book. I'm not discouraged. I mean, I'm not overwhelmed about where we're at.
Yes, thank you.
I'm discouraged.
Yeah.
But we're so coddled, we think this is the worst it's ever been.
Mm-hmm.
This is nowhere close to the worst
Amen.
It's ever been. You know, we need to read our Bibles more. We need to see how God has showed out and showed up in such a powerful way.
Amen.
In these instances, and I with a whole lot more obstinate people than the people we have in governmental authority today.
That's right.
And God brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. He brought Pharaoh to his knees. God's still in control,
Amen.
Okay? God is still ruling in the kingdom of men. And we certainly need to pray for his guidance and direction in our individual lives, but in the halls of government as well.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.